The children can go through to Sunday school now. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm feeling like I'm booming here. Is it a bit loud? Okay. First Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 8 to 15 this morning. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand, help us to put this into practice out of love for you and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 8 to 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let me take you back to the wildly entertaining yet tragically ineffective days of Parliament. I think it was back in 2016, around about then, where we as South Africans approached the State of the Nation address with trepidation. Do you remember those days? Either with a sense of dread at the prospect of another dismal display of politicians at their worst behavior, or anticipation that an evening's excellent entertainment. And you remember one of the phrases, two phrases that we learnt during that time watching Parliament was order and honourable member. Order, honourable members, people would say, but in vain, because you know there was neither. We had dishonourable members behaving badly. I'm not going to speak about Parliament this morning. We're going to speak about the church. But my point is, we all see the need for order. Order in the church, in this case. And even this morning, Pastor wasn't paying attention, so there wasn't order when the kids and the music team all came up at the same time. We need order. And we know this in our lives. When your life is well ordered, things go well. Your personal life, your family life, the life of your community and country, things generally go well when there is order. And when there is disorder, we would agree that it's not a good thing. Only some fringe anarchists would want, you know, a total lack of order. And order in God's family, God's household, the church, is what this passage is all about. It's what this whole letter is all about. It's about ordering God's church. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy so that he may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is why he's writing this letter. And we've seen how Paul has urged Timothy to teach the true gospel. He's urged him to teach true worship and to refute false teaching. And this is how orderly worship should be conducted. The beginning of this chapter, prayers should be offered for all people. That's priority, and this is for the sake of the gospel. This is to bring us in line with God's salvation agenda so that when we gather for worship, we're thinking about and praying in line with His word and His will for the world, and that's for people to be saved. Now there are some very specific instructions given here in verse 8 to 15. First to men, and then to women. And right up front, I want to recognize that this passage is controversial, especially in this day and age. What this teaches, and what we're going to learn this morning, is countercultural. Most of what I'm going to say this morning is probably contested somewhere in terms of how even Bible-believing Christians understand this passage and come to a different interpretation. But let me say that what I am going to teach and what I believe the understanding, the interpretation of this passage is, has been the nearly universal understanding of the church for the last few centuries, since the church began. Only in the late 20th century did it really come under attack in terms of how people understand the role of men and women in the church, with people bringing some very different ideas. And we'll deal with some of those objections as we go along. Some people might have a problem with the very concept of giving different instructions to men and then different instructions to women, let alone prohibiting women to do some things. So it's a potential minefield, but I want to encourage us this morning that our confidence is in the Word of God, and our commitment is to interpret God's Word, taking into account the context of the book and the teaching of the whole of Scripture, and hopefully we'll do that this morning. When you read Paul's words in verse 8, where he says, "I desire that," we know he's not expressing just a personal opinion, his own desire, his own wish for the church. Rather, he is, as we've seen already over the last few weeks, he's relaying the will of God for the church. Paul is speaking as an apostle who has been authorized by God to teach the gospel. And so we approach this passage as we approach all of Scripture with humility, knowing that it's the Word of God and trusting that the Holy Spirit will help us understand His Word. So there are three aspects of church order that I want to deal with this morning, or that this passage deals with. The first is concerns men and their calling to pray. The second deals with women and their duty to dress modestly and with good deeds. And then thirdly, Paul deals with women and their duty to learn in full submission. And it's all geared towards establishing, as I've said, God's order in His church for His glory. So number one, men, you must pray. Verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Now, first of all, notice that this is a particular instruction for men. Of course, all Christians should pray, men and women, but here it's a particular instruction for men. All right, it's a different word to the men that, if you've got the ESV there in verse 5, where it says there is one mediator between God and men. That means mankind, or everyone in general, or people. Here, Paul is speaking specifically to the men in the church. And what's their particular responsibility? It's to pray. And how should they pray? Lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So that posture of lifting up holy hands, when God calls men to pray in that posture, it signifies something. That posture signifies humility, it signifies holiness, and it signifies peace or harmony. So men are called to lead in God's church, as we'll see. But how do they lead? Where do they begin? In prayer, depending on God for His strength. And I think that the cultural expression here of that dependence on God is the lifting up of holy hands. So when Paul says men should lift up holy hands to pray, that's the cultural expression of this principle of holiness and dependence and peace. So when we come to passages like this, and there's something, I think what's helpful to remember is when there's something physical is demanded. So in this case, lifting up of holy hands, in the case with women, how they must dress, there's that cultural expression at that time of a certain biblical principle, and the principle continues through all time. The cultural expression might change. Okay. So my point is that Paul is not so concerned, or God is not so much concerned about our posture in prayer as the posture of our hearts and the holiness of our lives. So in other words, men do not have to lift up their hands when they pray today. But men do have to come before the Lord in prayer in a posture of dependence, in a posture of holiness, and at peace with the Lord and with one another. Or to put it negatively, the great hindrances to prayer are sin and anger and quarreling. And so Paul says, when you pray, you come lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So men, here's the challenge for us. When we pray, when we lead in prayer, we live out our faith in a community and we're called to peace with that community. And holiness of life in that community, we're called to that because it impacts on our prayers. And I want you to think of this picture, and this is where the physical posture is significant and where it may even help you to pray. I want you to think of this idea of a man lifting up his hands. Think about what your hands represent. For men, your strength, your competence, your power. And the question is, where does true Christian leadership begin? By surrendering that power to God. By acknowledging that God is in control, not me. As someone has said, the apostle here is advocating that we men use our hands precisely to do what is hardest for us, to ask. He wants us to lift our hands towards heaven in order to do what makes our very being recoil, to supplicate. To lift up our hands to pray is to detonate the landmine designed to blow our self-sufficiency to bits. In the very act of hand-raising, we are admitting our fragility and impotence. In the very act of praying, we concede that our own destiny and that of humanity is out of our hands. So men, what's our great temptation? It's to think that we're in control of everything. And the act of prayer, of lifting up your hands, it's one of the things we're saying is, Lord, you are in control. We surrender to your sovereignty. And God knows this is our particular problem, self-sufficiency, relying on our own power. So he calls us to pray and rely on him. And this is what sets up a God-glorifying order in his church. Men are called to lead. We'll see that in a moment and also in chapter 3. And that leadership begins in prayer, depending on God and asking for his help. The second emphasis here is, for men at prayer is their holiness of life. Men must lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. And again, the symbol of the posture is powerful. Think about how men argue, right? And dispute with their hands, with gestures, perhaps even with coming to physical blows, unfortunately. But Paul says, you must use those very hands for holiness. Lift up those hands to God in prayer. And of course, holiness, as we know, is a matter of the heart. It's expressed in our physical words and actions, but it comes from our hearts. And so men are called to holiness in our attitudes and then peace with one another as we appear before God in prayer. Now, it might be that this verse is referring to the men who were leading the worship service, and so public prayer is what's being dealt with here. And that would mean that those of us who lead in any way and pray with and on behalf of others must watch our lives closely and live holy lives. But I think it does go broader than that and has application to all men and their responsibility to pray. And think about, this is amazing, I always wonder if we all realize how important it is to read through those scriptures, that chapter we read through the Old Testament. It doesn't always relate to the sermon, but you know, today it does. And Derek mentioned how long that chapter was, right, to read through. But think about how that beautiful picture of Aaron the priest and the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on the breastplate. And that's what he brings before the holy God. God's people were called to holiness and purity. And one of the tasks of the priests was to intercede for the people of God, to bring the people of God before him, symbolized as the names of those tribes were actually on his breastplate. God has always demanded holiness. He's always demanded that we come to him on his terms. Well, where does that leave us as sinful human beings, as sinful men, when we come to pray? Our only hope is in the mediator of verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in his sacrifice once for all, and we always recognize his atoning blood as the way to God. We don't have holy hands in us, in and of ourselves. And friends, this is why we pray in the name of Jesus. Have you ever thought of that? We pray in the name of Jesus. We often end our prayers in Jesus' name. Now, mostly we think of praying, or that means that we're praying according to the will of God, and that's true. That's true. We're asking for things that Jesus would ask for. We're praying according to God's will. But mostly, praying in the name of Jesus means that we can only come to the Father in prayer because of what Jesus has done as our mediator. His death on the cross, and because he continues to intercede for us. And so holy prayer is always repentant prayer, always thankful prayer, and always expressing our dependence on God. So men, you must lead in prayer. Look to Christ who has justified you, and look to Christ who sanctifies you, and present yourself to him in prayer. Secondly, women. Starting from verse 9, Paul addresses the women. Specific instructions, and the first one is dress properly. Of course, there's a context that we need to take note of. There's this context of ancient Ephesus. There's the particular situation of that church. But just as we saw, and we'll see this in a moment, just as we saw in the instruction to men, there's a cultural expression of a biblical principle. A cultural expression of a biblical principle. And the principle here is for all time, and it's for us. We need to hold to this principle and apply it to ourselves. So the principle that's being expressed here in verse 9 and 10 is that women need to dress modestly, adorning themselves with good deeds. So the aim for women when they come together in worship is to want to glorify God with good deeds. The beauty of good deeds. Now, if the problem for men is to disrupt the worship service with anger and disputing, because it seems that was possibly happening there, men are tempted to display their power and strength. That's where their sinfulness comes out, perhaps as a tendency. Well, the problem that women face is that they may disrupt the worship of the people of God because of how they adorn themselves. All right? Just by taking the focus off of God and putting it on themselves. That's the problem with this ostentatious dress that Paul has here, and why he says they must dress modestly and not with too many fancy adornments. And the cultural expression of this in Ephesus was that women who were either sexually promiscuous or those who were rebellious, those who wanted to challenge the notion that they were under the authority of their husbands, one of the things they would do would be to braid gold into their hair. They would wear expensive clothes. And Greeks and Jews viewed extravagant dress as a sign of these two things, promiscuity and disregard for a husband's authority. And so that's what was happening here. Now, this does not mean that women may never wear gold jewelry or pearls. Okay, it doesn't mean that you may never plait your hair. As I said, we're taking the principle, and it might have a different expression for us today. But the question, ladies, that you need to ask is, does my dress reflect a desire to worship God and glorify Him? Or is it a reflection of my desire to be noticed, which takes the focus off of God? Particular temptation that women face. I'm not saying men don't have this temptation. Some men also want to be noticed, and they also do and wear things that wants to put the focus on them. But particularly for women, that's the question you need to ask. And just as men face the particular temptation to show off their strength and power and dominance in fighting and winning arguments, so women face the particular temptation to show off their beauty, to glory in their own outward appearance, and distract others in God's family by their appearance. So, if men are to pray without argumentation, women are to pray without ostentation. There's a quote you can put on a bumper sticker. Women are to express this value of submissiveness and humility and modesty before God in how they dress, but more importantly, through how they live. So speaking of adorning yourself, if you want to talk about, ladies, Paul says, if you want to talk about adorning yourself, enhancing your beauty, here's how you should do it, Paul says, with good deeds. Go for good deeds. Strive for the beauty of Christ-like character expressed in a life of doing good. It's the beauty of character, of godly character. Of course, women are physically beautiful, but there's an inner beauty that must be expressed in good deeds. And so John Stott says, the church should be a veritable beauty parlor because it encourages its women members to adorn themselves with good deeds. So, to the ladies, what do you want? Okay, all the men are asking that question. What do women want? But seriously, what kind of beauty are you after? That's the question. What kind of adornment do you value? Well, here's what God values. The beauty of godliness expressed in good deeds. We don't have to, and I know some churches have done this, and some people have done this, here's a good thing, and we make a whole long list of rules about how this must be expressed. We're not going to do that. We're not going to make a list of rules to say what you may wear and, you know, how big your earrings may be or what kind of hairstyle is allowed. We're going to trust that God works in your heart, and as you aim to please God, that you will strive for godly character. So God is calling ladies to be godly and from your heart to aim for the beauty of good deeds that glorify Him. That's the principle in verse 10. Well, there's a third area that Paul addresses and we need to take note of. And it also concerns women in particular. Why women get a whole 7 verses of instructions and men get only 1 verse? I'm not sure. I suspect it's because men have a shorter attention span. Just one instruction at a time, okay? But the women, keep listening. No, I mean it. Keep listening. Keep learning. Because that is really the thrust of this final section. We often read verses 11 to 15 of 1 Timothy 2, and it, of course, it raises hackles, and we get stuck on what it's prohibiting. But I want to start by pointing your attention to what it encourages. What does Paul actually say? Women should learn. Women should learn. Now, this might not strike us as particularly groundbreaking because of the huge strides we've seen in equality between men and women since then, particularly in terms of women's education. But in the first century, this was not the case. First century Greek and Jewish cultures generally considered women mentally inferior. They thought that educating women was a waste of time at best and a cause of temptation at worst. And so women were not going to school. And so the very fact that Paul says, I want women to sit in church with the men and learn, is groundbreaking. Women are part of the body of Christ, fully part of the church. Whoops. And they need to learn and grow in the gospel. They're included in hearing the teaching of the gospel. They're encouraged to grow. They're not excluded like some second-class citizens. And so we've got to emphasize the equality in that sense of men and women in the church and their standing before God. As Paul says in Galatians 3, this well-known verse, Galatians 3, verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something to rejoice in? We are all one in Christ. Now, this verse in Galatians 3 doesn't mean that all distinctions are erased between men and women who come to Christ. Just like the distinctions of culture or ethnicity are not done away with when we come to Christ, it means that as people who are very different in terms of their gender or culture or class are all equally dependent on Christ for salvation. And none of the differences that we have as men or women or cultural, none of those differences are a barrier to salvation and fellowship in Christ. So let's emphasize what Paul is emphasizing. He's saying, let a woman learn. And that is groundbreaking. But how must they learn? Well, they must learn in quietness and full submission. Quietness means in a quiet manner, not absolute silence. It doesn't mean that women are not allowed to speak or say anything in the service, but they must be quiet. Submission means they must accept the doctrine taught by the church leaders. This is really just sensible. Neither men nor women can learn if they are noisy or insubordinate. Women need to approach the teaching of God's word, eager to learn, accepting the teaching. And again, that's the way for anyone to learn. You don't want to sit here in church listening to God's word being taught and questioning everything. Neither do we want hecklers, verbally questioning everything. Paul says, let's learn in order, be eager to learn God's word and accept the teaching. So that's the liberating permission that Paul gives. And now there's a prohibition. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Yet every word of this is contested, believe me. And again, let's establish the principle and apply it. The principle that's established here is submission for women. Or to put it another way, Paul establishes the principle of male headship. That is, that God has ordained that men lead the church as elders. And it means that women may not exercise authority or teach authoritatively to the gathered church. So, we believe that what this is teaching is a principle that is permanent, but partial. In other words, it applies not only to the church at Ephesus, as some people would argue, it applies to God's church until the end of this age, so it's permanent. But it's partial in the sense that there are situations in which women can teach. Not in church, that's being prohibited. What's being prohibited is the authoritative teaching of the foundational doctrines of the gospel to the gathered church. Okay, so our church understands this to mean that women will not preach here in church. That's what's being forbidden here, is the public and authoritative instruction in doctrine, which is and includes preaching. It's partial in the sense that women are permitted to teach in other informal situations. So our church would apply this by saying that women may teach Sunday school, may teach children, and may teach other women. And other churches who are complementarian, which is this view, that we say that men and women complement each other, others would go further and apply it differently. But we would all be together in saying that what's prohibited here is the public preaching of God's word, and that women should not teach or have authority over men. So here are some reasons why this command is not a blanket prohibition for all women teaching. The scriptures do show that women taught, but none of them show preaching or teaching the assembly of believers. One thinks of Priscilla and Aquila, who as a couple both taught Apollos in the book of Acts, one of the disciples. Another reason why this is not a blanket prohibition for women to just keep quiet and not teach at all is that the context here is the worship of the church. So the teaching is what leaders do when the whole church gathers. And it's linked to the fact that teaching is authoritative. Teaching and the way that people lead in the church, the way that elders lead, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 3, the way that elders lead is by teaching, is by teaching the Word of God. And so really what's being prohibited here is women are forbidden to teach doctrine and exercise ruling authority in the church through that. So, that's what we believe is being taught here. And we don't have time to go into all the arguments, but we believe that the teaching referred to here is the gospel truths at the heart of the faith, and those are to be taught by men, more specifically the elders of the church. And why is that important? Because when it comes to men leading in the church, how do they lead? It's through the Word of God. Teaching and authority go hand in hand. The elders who lead this church do not lead by some inherent authority that we have. Our only authority is in the Word of God. It's where our authority is based. That's how we exercise authority. And here Paul forbids women teaching and exercising authority over a man. Now, some Christians go even further and say that this verse means that no woman should ever teach any man anything. And the ladies nod, saying, well, that's impossible anyway. No, it's not saying that. The Bible shows that all who are saved by Jesus, who have the Spirit of God, are called to testify to His grace in the gospel. But the point is that ladies, men and women in the church need to be sharing God's word in different contexts, encouraging one another, testifying to God's grace. So women will share with and teach others, and that may include men. Think about what happens in a Bible study group where you're sitting around and sharing thoughts on the scriptures. There is a leader, a teacher, but others are encouraging one another as they share from the scriptures. All right, so I hope that's clear, that what's being prohibited here is the authoritative teaching and preaching in the church for women and having authority over men in the church. This is where it gets interesting, because some will say that Paul is only forbidding women from having like a negative type of authority, a grasping or domineering kind of authority. But women should be able to lead or be allowed to lead if they lead well. People go into all kinds of explanations of this word for authority or exercising authority, which is authentēo, to see how they can get around it. But the statement is actually quite clear. Women are not permitted to lead men in the church. So, we believe that this prohibition is permanent. And it's partial in the sense of certain settings that women may teach others. But why? Why, you may ask? Well, let's look at the reason for this kind of order in the church. And to support this kind of order and structure in the church, Paul appeals to the authority of Scripture in Genesis, the account of creation and the fall. And so he explains in these rather difficult verses, verse 13 to 15, why this is. Firstly, he appeals to the creation. And friends, I think this is where we need to really kind of be rooted in our understanding of men and women in the world and in the church. Male leadership, male headship is part of God's original plan and rests on God's created order. Not depending on what happened in the fall or the curse. It's God's created order. Jesus does this when he's questioned about marriage. Paul does this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11. The point is that male and female roles rest on something that is essential to men and women. And we can't erase those differences. It's essential to men and women. That is how God has made us. It's the order that God has ordained, and it should be maintained. So men and women are different, and God has ordained that in his household, the church, this order is followed. I'm mentioning this. Some argue that the prohibition for women here in Timothy is because the women were uneducated. That once they had learned, once they had become educated, well, then they should be allowed to teach. But Paul does not say they must not teach because they are uneducated. He says they must not teach because of God's created order. Some object to this argumentation from, or this argument from creation, because they say we should reason from redemption. In other words, they'll quote Galatians 3 verse 27 and 28 and say there's no male and female. We're all one in Christ. But this misunderstands. Paul is not arguing from the fall. He's not saying, or the curse. He's reasoning from God's good creation of man and then woman, that man was created first, and saying that the ordering principle for this age is male headship. So redemption and membership in God's family doesn't change, does change male and female relationships to a large degree. As we saw, Galatians 3 verse 28. But that does not alter this principle of leadership in the church. We're equal in redemption, in value, in purpose, but we have different gifts and roles. Now, Paul does reason from the Genesis account of the fall as well, saying that Eve was the one deceived, not Adam. And again, I think the way to understand this is to bear in mind the creation order of that God had had put into place, that God has established. Paul is not saying that women are more easily deceived than men, and that's why they shouldn't teach. He is saying that the big problem at the fall was the reversal of God's created order. Was Eve taking the leadership where Adam should have taken that leadership? The reversal of that order created chaos, and it should not happen in God's church. In other words, it's not that women can't be trusted to teach truth. In that case, a whole lot of men can't be trusted either, right? Who were the false teachers in Ephesus? They were men. It's not that some are more susceptible to others. Men are not less vulnerable to false teaching. The issue is that in the Garden of Eden, Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived. Now that means that Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew the command of God. God had created him first. God had given him the command and him the headship and the responsibility to live in obedience under God's command. Eve was deceived, but Adam, deliberately and with understanding, sinned against God. And when Eve was being deceived, Adam did not take up his responsibility as the leader. Remember, he was right there. Eve, having been deceived, gave some to her husband Adam, who took and ate of the fruit. And God held Adam principally responsible for the fall into sin, because God had established him as the head, the representative head, responsible for the spiritual welfare of the whole household of humanity. And friends, that's how it is in the church. That's this principle that continues. This spiritual responsibility has been given to men, ordained to have this teaching authority in the church, and it's based on the order that God established at creation. God intends that his church be led in his way and reflecting his created order. So, we're nearly finished. I know this has been longer than normal. But what should women do? Well, this brings us to verse 15. So we'll end with this easy verse, shall we? Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It's an intriguing verse. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, there are some theories about this verse, as you can imagine. Some think that the woman here refers to Eve, who was saved through bearing the offspring who would finally bring salvation to the world. Others think that it means that Christian women will be spared the curse of Genesis 3:16. In other words, no more pain in childbirth. Well, I don't think that matches with reality. I won't say any more on that. I don't think that's true. It also doesn't mean that all women should marry and bear children, as if that's the only way to be saved. Definitely doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, what helps us understand this verse is that, well, there are two options I want to give you, and then we'll close. The one way of understanding it is that the word for saved there is not referring to eternal salvation. So the Greek word has a variety of meanings. And here it seems to mean that women will be, here's one option, preserved through the process of childbirth. In other words, that childbearing is the unique work of women. It's something only women can do. But it also represents other feminine roles. Nurturing children. Caring for a household. So Paul is not promising that Christian women will never perish in childbirth, but that God blesses and preserves women as they accept the role that He gives them. And so He's blessing, in a sense, this uniquely female role that also represents other traditional biblical female roles. Childbearing is not a work that earns salvation, but it's part of the work that God plans for women as they work out their salvation. So women will be saved through childbearing means that God preserves women who thrive when they embrace the role God has given them. Doesn't mean that every woman must get married and have children. Certainly not. But there are roles that God has given to women that need to be embraced and lived out. And if you link this to what Paul says in Titus 2, verse 3 to 5, you have a general mothering role given to Christian women to nurture others as well as their own children. Women who continue in faith and love and holiness in the calling God has given them will be blessed. That's the one option. I think that's one strong way of understanding, or strong option in understanding this verse. But it could also mean, this verse about childbearing could also, and some commentators see this, referring to the birth of Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman. So this would mean that she will be saved through childbearing, means that the birth of the child, the birth of the Christ child. It refers to the birth of Jesus, born of a woman, Mary. So this would mean that the salvation of people comes through Jesus, who accomplished this on the cross, but He had to be born before He could die. And in this sense, salvation comes through His birth. So we must never forget what we owe to a woman, Mary, who gave Jesus birth. That's the other option, the other way of understanding this. Friends, as we come to the end of this passage, we're faced here with the order that God wants in His church, tied firmly to the order that He's established in this world at creation, and that He wants in our families as well. He wants men to lovingly and sacrificially lead His church through teaching His word. He wants men to pray with lives and hearts and hands that are holy. And He wants women to play their important role of learning and living lives of submission to God our Savior, lives of faith and love and holiness and self-control. And together He wants all of us to live lives that glorify Him as Savior. To Him be glory in the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Even these challenging passages, Lord, which come to us living in these times as almost like a slap in the face. And they say, this is so different to how people understand men and women in society, even men and women in the church. Yet, Lord, we praise You for Your clear instruction to us contained in Your holy scriptures. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, to respond to You in faith and holiness, and trusting You, put this into practice so that we might glorify You in Your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.